Amen. Amen. It's good for us to be singing a song like that as we enter into this text today and we continue in this series on the book of Revelation. Again, I just want to welcome those of you who are new to the church. We just want you again to just feel very much welcomed and received here at Fellowship. And I also wanted to just take time to mention quickly the meeting that we're going to be having on Tuesday. Looking forward to being able to share with you, the congregation, just some of the things that we've been talking about as elders related to, as we continue to move forward as a church, just the things that we believe God is leading us to do and specifically related to the staff. So I want to share some of that with you. And it'll just really, it's an opportunity to be communicating well with all of you. And so I want to invite you to come and be a part of that. And then of course, next Sunday, we're really looking forward to a very, very special Sunday. I think it's going to be a milestone Sunday for us as a church, and so we hope and pray that you can be with us and be a part of that very, very special service. And we anticipate being able to have fellowship together. Want to invite you to stay afterwards to plan for that, so we can have fellowship together as a church and just celebrate the things that God is doing. Well, today we're going to again continue in this series that I started a few weeks ago, What the Spirit Says. We're looking at Revelation 1, 2, and 3. We'll be doing that through November. And today we're going to be studying a difficult passage. It's the vision of Christ that John saw and then John wrote about, and amazingly trying to take what he saw and write about it. And so I want to just say right up front, let's approach this text, all of us, with humility. I don't know how else to even approach a text like this other than with humility, with reverence, and with worship. It really is jam-packed with truth, with awe, with symbolism. And so I just want to say that up front. Let's approach it with humility. Let's ask the Spirit of God to teach us and then to illuminate his truth to us. This text also has some very clear exhortations for us as a church. One of them is very much needed in our world today, and that exhortation is to fear not. Fear not. There is much this world is asking us to fear. But this text is such a reminder to us that Jesus is saying something different. He's saying, fear not, and then he tells us why. And so we're gonna look at that. But I just want to say up front, if you've come in here today with much fear and worry and anxiety, and maybe it's related to what's happening in our world, maybe it's just what's going on in your life personally, I just want to encourage you to hear what the Lord has for you today. And may you be filled with comfort and peace because you have heard from God today. You have heard from his word, and his word has been a source of strength and comfort for you. So let's pray and ask God to do that. Lord, we do submit our fears to you. We just sang about that. We sang about submitting fears to you. May we do that, Lord. Not hold on to them as if they're ours, but to bring them to you and to submit them to you. And I pray, Lord God, for each and every person, whatever it is that is going on in their life, maybe it's what's happening in the world around them, the confusion, the uncertainty. I pray, Lord, that we would have also a fresh vision of who you are today, as we have seen in your word. And then, Spirit of God, may you speak to us. May you alone be the one that illuminates truth. And I myself submit myself in humility before you, for you to guide and direct, because these words, this powerful word of God, it is so rich. There's so much in it. There's no way apart from the Spirit's leading that I or we could do anything of value. But Lord, with you leading, we can hear, we can receive, we can understand. And so I pray, Lord God, you would lead us today in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So if you weren't with us last week, we left off last week with God speaking in the book of Revelation. And he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And we talked about that text being a way for God to just tell us who he is. And then after hearing this incredible voice of the Father God, John then receives what is really a supernatural vision of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. He receives a supernatural vision. And we see in verse 9, he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." And John again identifies himself here. He's identifying himself again as the writer. And then he describes himself as a brother and partner with those that he's writing to. This is one of the greatest apostles, John, who walked with Jesus, and yet he's so humble here. He's just describing himself as a brother and a partner with those he's writing to. And he's writing again to these churches, which we will see here in a few minutes. He identifies three different ways that he is with all Christian believers, all of us even. He's our brother and partner. He is brother and partner in the tribulation, he says. In the hardships and the suffering of the Christian life. John's saying, "I'm your brother, Christians." He's writing again to the Christians that he's writing these letters to of the seven churches, but we know that they speak to all of us. And he's saying, "I'm with you. I'm your brother and I'm your partner in the hardships and the suffering of the Christian life." He is brother and partner in the kingdom. And he's saying, we all have the same king, and it's not any one of us. John's not saying I'm the king. He's not putting himself up on the throne. He's saying Jesus is the king. It's his kingdom. It's not ours. And I'm a brother and I'm a partner with all of you in the kingdom. And he's brother and partner in the patient endurance of the Christian life. Did you catch that? Patient endurance. No one needs that today. Right? Like who needs patient endurance? And we all do, obviously. And you see here that this is being written in the first century, so close to when Christ walked, and already he's talking about patient endurance. So what does that tell us? He knows that it requires that. We must be patient. We must endure. Endurance. Endurance means that there's something you are going to have to endure. Persevere through hardship. And then he speaks of being on the island here of Patmos. And Patmos is a barren volcanic island in the Aegean Sea. It's about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. It's not that big. John is sentenced there as a prisoner, most likely in hard labor, working in the rock quarries or something similar to that. And he is at the end of his life. He's probably now, we estimate, in his early 90s. How's that for spending your 90s? Barren island with others who are there to be put in prison work camps, and then those that you're under. Food is scarce and not given in great quantities. Labor is hard. And then notice what he tells us. He's there for one reason. What's the reason? Faithfulness to Jesus. Faithfulness to Jesus. Verse 9, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he's there. John's supernatural vision comes to him while he is in a deep valley of suffering. Isn't that interesting? Because that's not how we think, right? We think, well, God speaks to us the best, right, on the mountaintop experiences. But here he's in the deep valley of his friends have died, have given their lives literally for the gospel. He's exiled on this island. He's in this hard labor. And he is going to receive this amazing vision from God. Notice also that this vision came to him on the Lord's day. See that in verse 10. This vision came to him on the Lord's day in verse 10, which is most likely here a reference to Sunday, the day that the Lord rose again. And so we already see here this beginning of the establishment or the understanding of the importance of the Lord's day. That the Lord's day should be an important day for Christians. It shouldn't be like every other day of the week. Now, for the world, it is just like every other day. In fact, for the world, it's pretty much an off day to pretty much do what you want. But you should wake up on Sunday and the first thing you should think is, this is the Lord's day. And that needs to be understood in our world today because it is falling apart. The understanding that this day is the day that the Lord rose again, and it is a day that Christians have gathered through the centuries to worship God. The Greek here is different from the day of the Lord. And so it's not referring to the day of the Lord, but again, the Lord's day. This vision is given to John. And then he hears the voice of Jesus, verse 10. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And again, we see so many similarities as we go through this text. You're going to see similarities and symbolism. But this is similar, again, to the law giving at Sinai. Exodus 19, 16. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. That's from Exodus 19. And so what we're seeing here in these parallels is that the God of the Old Testament is the same God here in Revelation. And then John is commanded. He's not asked. He's commanded to write what he sees in a book. Scripture is being revealed and written. That's what we see here. Scripture being revealed and written. Verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Again, we talked about these churches. They are actual churches that existed, but there's seven of them, and the seven, again, has symbolism of completeness, and so they're representative of all churches that would ever exist, meaning this, that the problems they had are probably problems that all churches have. The good they did is probably representative of the good all churches do, and the words that Jesus has to say to these seven churches are words all churches need to hear. And that's how we'll approach it when we start to look at it. And that's what we will be doing in 2 weeks. Not next week. Next week, we won't be in the series. We'll have this very special service. And then in 2 weeks, we'll be back and start looking at the letters. And then he gets the vision of the glorified Christ. John begins to tell us what he saw. We're going to break that down. I want to do that in four parts. First of which is this. Christ is presently with his church. Christ is presently with his church. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. These lampstands also have Old Testament roots. So here again, we're seeing connection with the Old Testament. We're not talking about this New Testament and this revelation is disconnected from the Old Testament. Moses had seven branched lampstands made for the tabernacle. And the prophet Zechariah had a vision of seven branched lampstands in Zechariah 4. And then here in Revelation 1, here in Revelation 1, the lampstands, they symbolize the church. Specifically here, local churches. It's not actually just the church universal, meaning every person, but local churches, because John has in mind seven local geographical churches that again are representative of churches and the people in them. These are common oil lamps sitting on lampstands. Notice they are golden. They're golden because the church is precious in Jesus' sight. Valuable. The church is valuable, of great worth. We are his purchased bride. And then in the midst of the lampstands, who is there? Jesus. The glorified, risen Jesus is there. He's in the midst of his churches. He's with them. The lamps, they represent light. As Christ's churches, right? Lamps shine forth light. And as the church of Christ and local churches spread throughout the world, we shine God's light into the dark world. But we don't do it alone. The symbolism is Christ is with us. In fact, he's in the midst of us. What a vision, what a picture that is for us. Christ is also the great high priest of his church. That's second, verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, we need to talk about this son of man. That describes him as, again, a son of man, which is another Old Testament reference. If you want, one of the books you might read on your own, in your own study, as we study Revelation 1 is Daniel 7, just the book of Daniel, but Daniel 7 specifically is being referenced here, verses 13 and 14. And it's a reference to the phrase that Jesus used most often to refer to himself, right? In the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. It emphasized his incarnation, God in the flesh, the Son of Man. Notice his clothing, long robe, golden sash around his chest. These are the garments of a priest. This is symbolism. This is symbolism. Jesus is being revealed to John as the great high priest of the church. He intercedes on behalf of the church. He sympathizes with the weaknesses of the church. He speaks on our behalf as the priest did. This Jesus is being revealed to John and to the churches as our great high priest. And then third, Christ is the promised Holy One who purifies the church. Look at verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Just imagine John trying to describe what he saw. And he's referring to things that other people have seen, that he has seen. Not because he's trying to give us the image that Jesus is these things, you know, that he is, you know, water and fire, but the symbolism behind it. And again, John's vision takes us back to Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, of God the Father. And the similarity there tells us that Jesus here in Revelation 1 is being revealed as God, deity. The white hair, the white wool like snow symbolizes the holy purity of Jesus. And the similarities to Daniel 7, it tells us that he is the promised one. The one that God had promised, the Messiah. His eyes are like fire, the pure eyes of Christ. The pure eyes of Christ, they see and they know everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Christ is watching his church. His eyes are on his church. He knows all. He sees all. And this is one reason why I think we need to be careful about criticizing the church. There's so much of this. I see a lot of this, a lot of articles and blogs and things being posted, and it's somebody standing back and kind of criticizing the church. And what we see here in Revelation 1 is Christ is watching his church. His eyes are on his church like fire. And we need to realize how much he treasures his church. The image of his feet is again similar to Old Testament Daniel chapter 10. Feet like bronze that glows in the fire. Again, John's trying to find something to describe what he's seeing. And again, we see here moral purity, but this is also Jesus the King. It's the feet, the judge. Everything is under his feet, stable feet. Powerful. The fire is purifying. Christ purifies his church. And again, John hears his voice, and now he describes it as the roar of rushing waters. His voice is like standing near one of the Niagara Falls and trying to talk to someone. It's powerful. It's captivating. And you see this image again that John is, he's got a vision, and now he's trying again to put it on paper for us to see. And he's doing that in and through the strength, the power, the oversight of the Holy Spirit. On this island, in the midst of his pretty horrible situation. Let's not forget that as well. He has a vision, right? But his life is not reflecting the vision. This is a really nice vision, Lord, but what about me right now? Do you see where I'm at? We can identify with that. And then we see that Christ holds the church in his right hand. He speaks piercing truth and shines brilliant light to his church. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So verse 20 tells us that the seven stars are the messengers, translated here as angels. So the Greek word there for angels, angelos, is a word that's also translated as messengers in other places in Scripture. So mostly as angels, because angels were messengers. But there's some question there as to what is meant here. Is it a messenger, a human messenger, or an angel? Some say it could be a reference to angels. Others say these messengers are actually those leading and speaking to his churches, possibly apostles, pastors, elders. That's probably where I lean more. And the reason for that is, why not angels? Well, I don't want to get caught up on this because it's not too big of a deal, but I just want you to understand kind of how I'm approaching it. Why not angels? Well, it would seem unlikely that God would send a message to heavenly beings, angels, through John, an earthly being, and then back to the churches, which is where this is going. It would seem to make more interpretive sense that God would give this message to human messengers like John himself, who then share it with the churches, which seems to be the model that he used. And then these could be the messengers that brought the letters to the seven churches and to other churches, because these letters that John wrote didn't stay on the island. They got to where they needed to go, which is why we have them here in Scripture. But the point being is that Christ holds these messengers, he holds the church, he holds the message in his right hand. What a powerful image. The sovereignty, the control, the power of our God. And then from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. This is not literal. Again, don't take this literally, that there's a literal sword coming out. This is symbolic. The word of God has already been compared to a sword. And it means that God's word and God's truth is surgical-like. It pierces through lies. It pierces through deception. It is also a weapon. It is a weapon for warfare, for spiritual warfare, for the Christian. The sword is to be used both in offense and defense. And in the first century, it was the greatest weapon. A soldier could not be separated from his sword. God cannot be separated from his word, from his truth. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Again, symbolism. It's a reference to the brilliance, to the holiness, to the light, to the purity, to the glory of Jesus. That's what it was like, the light coming from his face. I was coming to church on Friday morning, and it was early, and the sun was shining really, really bright on Friday, and I was coming down Lake Street, and there was some parts there on Lake Street that I could hardly see the road. The sun was shining so bright, I had to pull the visor down and kind of look away, but not look so far away that I'm driving off the road, you know? So I'm trying to look, and I have my sunglasses on, and I was thinking as I'm driving in about the text that I'm going to go into, and it was like this is what it was like. The sun shining so brightly. This was the light emanating from the face of Christ. And so what is John's response to the vision of Christ? Fear, awe, and worship. That's the response. Fear, awe, and worship. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Just fell at his feet as if I was dead, lifeless. When John saw all of this, he responded by falling face down as if he were dead. And what's so interesting about this is it's not an uncommon response. Daniel, in his vision, responded the same way. As Daniel was sharing what God had revealed to him, he wrote, "There was no strength left in me," when he finally tried to describe how he was feeling about what he saw. I have no physical strength left. There's nothing in me. It's gone. It's like it's been taken out of me by what I've seen. Isaiah responded to his vision by saying, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone." When he had the vision, when Ezekiel had his vision, he responded by falling face down. Job responded by saying, "My eyes have seen you, God, and I repent in dust and ashes." Saul was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, and he came face to face with the risen, glorified Christ. And what happened to him? He responded by falling face down on the road, and he couldn't see because of the light that was shining. All of these people responded to a vision of God, a glimpse. And they all responded in the same way, falling down in fear, awe, and worship. And you know what? When you step back from this text, you know what that tells us? That's a proper response to this powerful God. It wasn't a buddy-buddy thing. "Hey God, that's really cool. You know, can you do that again?" It was fear, awe, and worship. And this is so very different from the modern so-called visions of God that people have, that claim today. There's a lot of people claiming they see God, and what they're seeing and how they describe it seems very different than what we see here in Scripture. Because in Scripture, it always led to pulverizing fear, awe, and worship. It also always resulted in looking at yourself and recognizing your own sin before God. But today, it's very different. It leads to book and movie deals and self-promotion. And that is not at all what is happening here. We need to understand these things in a biblical way. How does Christ then respond to John's fear? This is beautiful. Fear not. I am. Now we're going to go on from there. We want to hold off and just say, fear not. I am. Let that be comforting to you today. Look at verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me. It's almost as if this loving touch of Jesus lays his hand and says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, of death and hell. Jesus calms John's fear by assuring John of who Jesus is. Did you catch that? He calms the fear not by removing the fear, not by saying, I'm going to take what you're afraid of away. I'm going to help you deal with the fear by having you focus on who I am. And that is a principle we all need to understand. As Christians, this is assuring truth of who Christ is. So what is this assuring truth of who Jesus is? First, I am the first and the last. I'm the first and the last, he tells them. Again, more reminders just like last week. This is, do you know who I am? Do you know that I'm the first and the last? I'm the beginning of all things. I'm the end of all things. There's nothing that has come into existence without me. Do not fear, John. I am for you, not against you. I'm your God. I'm your Lord. I'm your Savior, and you are mine, purchased by my blood. Second, I am the living one. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen? Those are beautiful words. This needs to matter to us. I want to say that again. What I just read there is not my words. It's the words of Scripture. These words need to matter to us. Jesus is the living one. He is not the dead one. He's the living one. Our God is the living one. And what he's saying is, yes, I died, but behold, pay attention, John. Pay attention, church. I'm alive forevermore. And we need to hear that. And that needs to matter to us. That needs to impact how you live today and tomorrow and the rest of the week. Because if it doesn't, then what does it really mean for you to be a Christian? What does it mean for me to be a Christian? But he goes on. I'm the only one that owns the keys to death and hell. Wow. This means that Jesus has the access, the rights, and the authority over death and hell. They do not have authority over him. He has authority over them both. Do you hear that? Man, do we need to hear that today. Jesus is the one who has the keys to death. No one else and nothing else. We need to remember that. He's reminding us of that here. Death is our default condition due to our sin. And hell is our default destination due to our sin. This is a representation of what it's like without the work of Christ on our behalf. Death is the default condition. Hell is the default destination. But Jesus goes on and says, only Jesus has the keys to save us from both, and he has. Right? We believe that. We hold to that. He has done that. And then we see the revelation of the vision. Verse 19, write therefore the things you've seen, those that are, those that are to take place after this. And John is again told to write the things he's seen in the past, the things that he's seeing now, the things that he's about to see coming forward in the rest of this book. And I want you to just stop and kind of step back from this and realize that what you're seeing here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a vision is telling John to write the book that we have right here in front of us. This is God's revelation in front of you. This should impact us. This isn't just some book. These aren't just some words. These aren't just any pages. This is the revelation of God right in front of us. And then the mystery of the vision is revealed. Jesus explains and reveals the mystery. The seven stars in my right hand are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, which I talked about already earlier. And then the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And he's giving the mystery of the vision being revealed to John, because you could imagine John going, okay, I'm seeing these things, but I don't know what they mean. I don't know. I see them because God, you're showing them to me, but I don't know how to explain them, and I don't know what they mean. And Jesus explains it. He reveals the mystery. And then from here, Jesus is then going to give his message to each of the churches. And that's what we're going to start to look at in 2 weeks. We're going to start looking at the actual messages now. This is all set up for what Jesus has to say to the church. And specifically, the way he says it is what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me give you just two truths to think about and consider today. First one is this: remember that Jesus is presently with his church and churches. Let's remember that. Jesus is with us now. He's alive. He's the living one. He's with us now. He's in our midst through his Spirit, and he has not left us alone. We need to remember that. His eyes are watching the church. He sees all we do, and he is with us. And second is where I started. Do not fear. Jesus holds the keys to life, death, and judgment. Do not fear. This world is full of fear, and it continues to peddle fear to any and all who are willing to be held captive by it. But Jesus is saying, do not fear. I'm not saying it. Jesus is the one who said, do not fear. Telling you what he said. Yes, we should be wise and we should be discerning when it comes to the things that are going on in our world, like viruses and pandemics. But we should not live in fear. There's a difference. Be wise, be discerning, but do not live in fear. People who trust in the risen Christ need to see death very differently from those who don't trust the risen Christ. Otherwise, what's the point of all that we believe? Because he is saying he has the keys to death and no one else does. No one's taking the keys from Jesus and determining death. Jesus has the keys to death. And so we should be wise and we should be discerning when considering all that is happening in our world and in our country, but we should not be living in fear, in the grip of fear of it all. Because the risen, glorified Christ has put his right hand on us in love, and he's telling us, do not fear. Three specific elements of fear that are mentioned here. Do not fear time. Why? Because he's the first and the last. Timing, right? Timing is something we fear. Timing messes up a lot of things for us. And so we can fear that, but it's a reminder. I am the first and the last. Do not fear life. Life itself. Some of us are dealing with more fear of life than death because life is so hard and so difficult that death seems like maybe it's an escape. And so we're not fearing death, we're fearing life. And again, even in that, do not fear life. Why? Because he is the living one, alive forevermore, and our trust is in him. And also do not fear death. Why? Because he holds the keys to the grave and to death. And only Jesus has the keys, and only Jesus can raise us back to life. And so you hear all of this. And I was thinking, as I was preparing and thinking through this, how do you even close something like this? It's just so overwhelmingly powerful. And I was reading Revelation 1, the beginning of the chapter again. And it brought me to Revelation 1:6, and this is how I'll close. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the vision of yourself that you gave to John so that he could write it. It could be preserved by your Holy Spirit, passed to the seven churches, copied and distributed with manuscripts all over, so that we today can look in our Bibles and see this preserved, written revelation of God and trust it. Lord God, help us with all that we're dealing with in our lives. Many of us are dealing with personal situations that are causing us fear, the situations in our world, situations in our families, whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that we would put our faith and our trust in you and realize who you are and what you have said to us. You are the first and the last. You are the living one, alive forevermore. So we worship you. We give you praise. We're so thankful to you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. Help us to not be so much enamored with the issues and the problems that we face, but to be in awe of who you are. And may we all have received today a fresh glimpse of who Christ is, just as John did on that island in the midst of his trouble. May that fresh glimpse that we receive today in the midst of our trouble, whatever our situation is, may that be encouragement to us. So to you, Lord God, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.